Today, saints, we're going to look at Galatians chapter 2. So if you'd like to turn there in your copies of God's Word, go right ahead. Apostle Paul, Barnabas, and some of our Lord's other disciples worked hard on their missionary journeys to spread the gospel and establish churches in the name of Christ in the region known as Galatia, north of Jerusalem and bordering Paul's hometown, Tarsus. Paul led the work assigned to him by Christ to bring the gospel to the Gentiles of the area. And it seems that most of his work centered in the southern portion of this land, known as today Turkey. And it was a Gentile hotbed of activity. Having changed hands a number of times over the years, and at the time of the apostles' work, it was a Roman province with a large population of the Gaul people, driven there from Greece around 278 BC, and making themselves a permanent and rowdy presence. It was in this environment that at least four churches were founded through the work of the apostles: Pisidian Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. Knowing his charge from Christ, Paul poured out his heart to and for the churches in Galatia, fighting the twin influences of Jewish legalism and Gentile mythic religion, seeing pockets of faith take root and bloom. You can then imagine his grief upon learning that the Galatians, the believers in these young churches, were quickly abandoning the truth of the gospel. They were beginning to rely on their own works for salvation. Imagine his greater grief upon seeing that his own brother, the Apostle Peter, was part of the reason why this was happening. The Gentile believers were being coerced into keeping the ritual laws of the Jews, particularly circumcision. So urgent was Paul's response to what was happening, and so widespread was the problem, that his letter to the Galatians stands as the only one he addressed to a whole region rather than a single city, and the only one without an opening commendation for the occupants. Instead, Paul goes directly into giving his authority as an apostle to establish such faith, which was being challenged, his authority was. He calls the Galatian believers to repentance, to step away from their idolatry, and gives scathing condemnation of the false teachers and the false teachings who were shipwrecking his beloved Galatians and making the remarkable offer of grace of no worth at all. This is why we have this letter to the Galatians. We're going to look today at Galatians chapter 2. We're going to focus particularly on verses 11 through 14 and figure out why we need to be ready always to give rebuke lovingly, to accept rebuke humbly, all for the sake of Christ's cross and covenant. Hear now the word of the Lord from Galatians chapter 2. Then after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. It was because of a revelation that I went up, and I submitted to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. But I did so in private to those who were of reputation, for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. But not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. But it was because of the false brethren secretly brought in, who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. But we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you. But from those who were of high reputation, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Well, those who were of reputation contributed nothing to me. But on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised, for he who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles, and recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, so that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They only asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I also was eager to do. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, and the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? We are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Since the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. But if, while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found to be sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be. For if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. May the Lord bless the word, his rich and life-giving word for our lives today. Beloved, it's hard to know this, to live this, to remember this. But you will have times in the family when loving confrontation is necessary. Verse 11 tells us, but when Cephas, otherwise known as Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. This all occurred about 15 years or so after Paul's conversion. And verses 1 through 10 of this chapter tell us about the Jerusalem Council, in which the difficulties, the trials, the sins being forced upon the Gentiles were brought up for charges. It had to be decided, is this righteousness? Will this continue or will it not? The decision was no. Not even Titus, who was Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. Not even for a moment, was subjection to these false teachers considered. Peter knew all this. He was there for the entire thing. Verse 8 reminds us that Paul recognized he and Peter served the same God, whose call was to bring the gospel to all men, Jews and Gentiles. Paul's confrontation then with Peter was for the sake of the gospel, not for pride, not so that he could say that his way was better, but for the sake of the cross of Christ. This term that we see for Peter, variously translated as condemned, in some places, blamed. In a few other places, they have different terms. In the Greek, it is katagosne. I had this just last night. Katagosmenos. And this can also be translated, and this is the important part about it, self-condemned. Self-condemned. And I really do think that that is a better understanding of what we have here. Because Peter knew better. Paul knew that Peter knew better. But Peter's actions were speaking for themselves. There weren't witnesses needed to say, Peter's doing this. He didn't have to hear about it secondhand. It was obvious. Peter's own actions were condemning himself. And it was happening because he was returning to legalism, the legal traditions of the Jews. And this is a strong reminder for us all that we really have to examine our motives in what we do. Everything that we do. Here, verse 12. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. Now, James, the brother of Jesus, had authority in Jerusalem. That's why Paul mentions that these men were coming from him. This was where the council took place, and yes, James was there. And it seems that James was running things in this council. So when these men came from him, they carried a certain weight of authority with them. And Peter feared these men. It was a reminder to him of the past, that with which he was familiar. In the book of Acts, we have a reminder of what these men were doing and what they were about. And the fact that James himself did hold a little bit left over from those rituals, from those times when the things that they did meant more than where their heart was. Hear this from Acts chapter 21. And in the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. After he had greeted them, he began to relate one by one the things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they began glorifying God. And they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law. And they have been told about you, that you are teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children, nor to walk according to the customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Therefore, do this that we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take them and purify yourself along with them, and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads, and all will know that there is nothing to the things which they have been told about you, but that you yourself also walk orderly, keeping the law. But concerning the Gentiles who have believed, we wrote, having decided that they should abstain from meat sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what is strangled, and from fornication. Then Paul took them in, and the next day, purifying himself along with them, went into the temple, giving notice of the completion of the days of purification, until the sacrifice was offered for each one of them. This is what came from James. This was the command. The problem with this was, it left the door open. It left the door open for these men who came from James. It left the door open for the circumcision party to go back to the rules, to go back to the rituals, and impose them on those who had been given liberty. Fearing these super conservatives, the cool kids, if you will, Peter succumbed to the temptation of, look at me, look at how I keep the law. And he forsook the vision given to him by God in Acts 10. That is where the Lord showed him a vision of lowering the sheet full of all kinds of different animals, and he did it over and over again. And he told Peter to eat. Peter said, "Lord, I've never eaten anything unclean." And the Lord says to him, don't call unclean what I have called clean. And in doing so, he reinforced Christ's words that it's not what goes into a man that makes him dirty, but what comes out of him. And more so, it was an immediate preparation for the coming of Cornelius and Peter's ministry to the Gentiles, which happened immediately after this vision. So Peter definitely knew better. God went so far as to show him a vision to teach him better. But Peter went backward. Peter went backward to Jewish dietary law, declaring by that action, in light of that vision he had received in front of all the believers, that the Gentile Christians were still unclean. It was that serious what he did. Don't fall into that same trap, beloved. Don't fall into that same trap. Don't call anything unclean that God has, in fact, made clean. Are you at some point in your life lifting up as a banner something that should serve instead as a tablecloth as you eat with those people? These people have been called to serve the same God you have. Self-examine before inappropriate behavior leads others astray and away from God. Verse 13 of our passage today, the rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. Peter was a leader among the people. So when the people saw him doing this thing, they figured, well, it must be good. So they did it too. Apparently, they didn't stop to examine whether or not what he was doing was right. They just went with him because he had their trust. And sadly, in this moment, he betrayed it. What a hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is defined as a false face, a mask, if you will. And for the believer, for you, legalistic living is hypocrisy. Because that is not who you are any longer. You have been given the grace of Christ. And in that grace, as believers, especially new believers, you need time to nurture that faith, to learn how to walk in your Christian liberty. It takes work. It's not a simple thing. You have to learn how to apply Christ's principles to your new freedom. For the Jews, this was a brand new thing, difficult to deal with. They had Moses. They were used to an entire list of rules that they could check off. I went to synagogue. I went to the temple. I offered the sacrifice. I didn't eat with these people. I didn't eat these things. I'm okay. But the Gentiles, they had theirs too. They had the great mother, Cybele of Phrygia. Now, you may not have heard much about this character, but this was a popular religion through Galatia. It was another one of those earth goddess myths, like one you may have heard of, Gaia. And Rome had officially sanctioned a cult of Cybele as a religion in Rome and throughout Roman provinces. And of course, the Gentiles, like the Jews, they had their rules too. They could check off that they'd offered this sacrifice or performed this action and feel like they were okay. But they weren't. And all these old traditions, all these old behaviors, they were familiar. They were comfortable and they were easy because it didn't require them to think. But that didn't make them right. It's tempting. It's tempting to fall back on the old when everyone around you is doing it. It's a lot easier to do. It's like a magnet. They're doing it. I guess it must be okay. I can fall back into that. But we have to beware not to be tempted by these things so that we don't desert the grace of Christ, which was bought for us at an incomparable price. There was nothing in this world that you could pile high or deep or spread out that would be anywhere near the worth of the grace bought for you by Jesus Christ. And when you turn around and you go back to the old and you attempt to earn something that you've already got, you compromise the very gospel so generously poured into you by Jesus Christ. And that compromise draws your entire life into question. Your entire life. Hear verse 14. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? The hypocrisy of hypocrisies. This Jewish man, Peter, set free from the chains of the law and now able to relax into Christ, was living like a Gentile who didn't have the law, and yet compelling those same Gentiles to put on the chains of cold, hard legalism. This was not who Peter was, and he was betraying the truth of the gospel. These Gentiles were pushed to follow Peter and Barnabas and the other Jews with them in Jewish dietary restriction, and more painfully so, adult circumcision. What good did this do those Gentiles? Listen, what about the Gentile women who Christ had also come to save? If they were being convinced that circumcision had to happen to be saved, where did that leave them? They didn't have the years of understanding that the Jews had, that circumcision was actually of the heart. They didn't have that opportunity, so they were left out. This was a base betrayal of what Christ had come to do. Following this false teaching of the circumcision group, do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. Modern society today, we have that. We call them zero tolerance laws. These are the multitude of laws written to attempt to address each and every single possibility of life. And it removes our ability to think. We don't think anymore. And what results from this in our society is a little kid in school who can chew his pastry into the shape of a gun and be suspended for it because it violated a gun rule. Zero tolerance equals zero thinking. And this is what was happening to the Gentiles who Christ had come to save, who Christ had come to give liberty. But see, liberty, it requires thinking. How does this behavior of mine fit into the will of God? How does this thing that I want to do glorify Christ? You have to think instead of just relying on a list of things that can be checked off and thinking we're okay because we've checked off the list. Speak the truth with your whole life. Your whole life, every part of it. And the truth of Christ. But what is the truth of Christ? What is Paul trying to tell us here? The truth of Christ is that the covenant of Christ makes all men one in Christ by faith, Jew and Gentile alike. Ephesians explains this wonderfully. This is from Ephesians 2. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. And then dropping down to verse 11. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief, by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit, to be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. This was an amazing thing. Stunning to the Jews, fantastic to the Gentiles, hard for anyone to believe how much damage Peter did to this glorious truth by returning to the law, by trying to gain his own justice, his own righteousness in fear of the circumcision group. Fear will tear you down. There is no need to fear the circumcision group, not in grace. Peter was following the false teachers and leading Barnabas, whose very name means son of encouragement, away from the gospel. How very discouraging. How very discouraging that Peter's actions led this man to act completely out of his name. It is that bad. The province of Galatia was a Gentile stronghold, but God wanted his people home. His own were standing with liars and denying the covenant promise. Imagine it this way. Imagine your son siding with someone who hates you against your other son and bringing your daughter along with him. This was the betrayal. It was that base. Paul, formerly known as Saul, the murderous Jewish Pharisee of Pharisees, was standing tall for the Gentiles. And yet Peter lost sight. He lost sight of that. He lost sight of the vision from Acts 10. He lost sight of grace and started to fall. He started to fall. The power of Christ is what turns a murderer into one who loves. It's what turns one who said, those people will never, into one who opens his arms and says, you people come. This is the grace of Christ. The power of God, setting aside the idea of a select few earning heaven and giving it freely to all who would believe in him. Put aside any idea of earning holiness through your performance. And if you should see a brother releasing the buckle of the harness of grace and taking instead the handles a false teaching and self-righteousness? Warn him. Warn him of what he is doing. Rebuke him with love, as Paul did with Peter. And if someone warns you that you seem to be headed in that direction, examine yourself. Examine yourself and ask yourself, is it true? Am I really doing that? Am I abandoning the grace of God to go back and take on the burden of the world? If it's true, repent. If it is not true, go back to that person and encourage them with the truth. But act. Act. Don't do this for personal pride or any kind of a false humility or so that you can look good to the circumcision group. Do it for the glory of Jesus Christ, who saved you and who loves you and gave you freedom. As passionate believers, we're pretty vulnerable to thinking that our way is the way, the only way, and forgetting that there are believers in other denominations. Yes, we stand here because we believe that this is the best expression of the truths of Christ, but we don't stand here because we chose to be here or because we did our scientific homework and said, this is it and this is where I'm going. Every one of us is here because this is where God put us. He called us here. He gets the credit for this. It is by grace you are saved. It is by grace you are saved. Part of being a loving family is dealing with rebuke. Sometimes you have to rebuke others carefully, very carefully and with love. Carefully applied, confronting according to the degree of false teaching, to the degree of sin. Talking about it with the person in question, privately, whenever possible. And this is good news. Sometimes that results in finding out it was all a misunderstanding to begin with. And you've recovered that relationship. Maybe it was an accidental misunderstanding on the part of the other individual. And you've just redeemed your brother. But it only happens if you'll go to them and talk to them. Or if you'll hear when someone comes to you to talk to you. Clear communication. If it's a small sin not leading to death, and by that I mean a sin that contradicts a basic tenet of the faith, those are sins that lead to death, pull him aside and gently let him know. If your preacher stands in the pulpit and tells you that Islam or Mormonism or homosexual behavior is compatible with Christianity, then the rebuke must be loud, strong, and immediate. And Lord willing, it will come from his fellow elders before you even have a chance to say anything. The internet today. It's a big issue. Social media leads to more disputes than I could ever count. How do we do it there? Same way. If you know it's a brother, and this brother is going into false teaching, then you rebuke them on the same level of the teaching. Was it done privately via email? Email back. Although a phone call is better, and doing it in person is even better than that. Maybe it's someone you don't know, but it's been brought to your attention because this person has a wide audience. Contact them immediately and let them know. Perhaps they've done it openly on a blog or some other type of public audience. Rebuke them publicly with love and with scripture so that they will know where they have gone wrong and they'll have a chance to repent and restore the relationship. Ask the investigative questions. Do you know what those are? The what and the who and the how and the why and the when and all that. When you want to rebuke someone, ask those questions. Who can do the rebuking? The beloved. Brother rebukes brother. Sister a sister. sister or brother, brother or sister, but it's in the family. And you don't have to be afraid because it's a pastor. Go to him anyway, because you're brothers, you're family, and he should be able to hear that from you. When should a rebuke occur? As soon as possible. As soon as possible, before it is either forgotten or takes hold of someone else because it spreads. There's a saying, and I want to get this correctly, a lie can travel halfway around the world before the truth even has a chance to put its boots on. So don't waste time. Confront it immediately for the sake of that brother and for the glory of God. Where should a rebuke occur? Where it occurred, if possible. Wherever that false teaching happened, that's where it should be rebuked, in case other people were caught up in it. In case it's in the midst of a conversation, everything stops, so that you can repair that false belief. Don't waste time. Do it immediately and do it where it occurred, if at all possible. How should a rebuke occur? How should you rebuke? How should you receive rebuke? With love and with scripture. Rebuking someone with your own ideas, it doesn't solve anything. But when you can go to someone and say, well, you said this and you taught this, but the scriptures say this, how do we reconcile that? Then they have to look to the infallible source, not to your opinion, but to the one whose word is, the great I am. We've all got opinions. Only God has his word. So take them there. You taught this, but the scriptures say this. What are we going to do with that? And then they have to deal with God. And there's no mistaking it. Why? Why do we rebuke? Why do we need to take rebuke? For the love of God and for the love of our neighbor. The greatest two commandments. We don't want to misrepresent God. That shows him no love at all. That's like if your parent gives you a command and you go out and you do something completely different. That shows you weren't paying attention, at best. At worst, it could mean that you don't really care what your parents said. I hope that's not the case. I hope that isn't the case. And for the love of your neighbor, when you see someone pushing an idea that is patently false, clearly not in agreement with Scripture, don't just get mad. Recognize that this person has gone off the track and is in danger and needs someone to bring them back into the safe zone. And because you heard it, you bear part of that responsibility. It's on your shoulders. And what about all the people who may hear the teachings of this person beyond you? You have to love them too. You have to realize that false teaching spreads like cancer. One person picks it up, another one picks it up. And like cells going crazy in a body, people in a church can be infected. Churches have split over false teachings over and over again because no one stopped it in time. Stop it in time. Show that love for God and for your neighbor. The scriptures tell us, as iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. If you've ever sharpened the blade, you know that there's grinding, that the metal bends, that little pieces flake off, and that sometimes there are sparks. I'm not going to mislead you. That will happen at times when you rebuke another. And your own spirit, when you hear a rebuke, you may want to spark up a little bit. But keep those sparks under control. Keep them under control, and the blades will be sharpened instead of broken or lost. Sharpened instead of broken or lost. Rebuke can bring sparks, but the thought process involved in the rebuke should always include, I'm sorry this has to happen. When you lead with that, it helps keep your attitude under control. It helps keep you in a godly mindset. I'll admit to you, there were times in my life when I did not rebuke in that fashion. Maybe you can relate to that. I doubt many of you can, because I know how you are. But maybe someone in here can. Look what he said! What's wrong with you? Are you an idiot? Have you lost your mind? Look what the Bible said. Didn't you ever even read the book? It's not a loving response. It just isn't. But when you lead with this, I'm so sorry that this has to be said, it turns down the volume a little bit. And you start to remember, this is family. I don't want to lose this relationship. I want to heal it to the glory of God. And you slow down and you say, brother, sister, I know you said this, and I might be misunderstanding you. So if I'm wrong, correct me. But look. And keep it toned down. And be willing to accept a rebuke that same way. Because that's what lets you know if that rebuke has any merit to it whatsoever. And it might. None of us is perfect. And if someone rebukes you, and they're right, you have something for which to be thankful to that person. You know they love you because they took time out for you and did something very, very difficult. This includes repentance, by the way. To accept a rebuke means that something you are doing needs to change. To repent means to completely turn around. So if there's something of which you need to repent, something for which you've been rebuked, turn around, get away from it. If you've offended someone, if you've harmed someone, get those words together. I'm sorry. And mean it. If you've made Peter's mistake, if you've given up Christian liberty for chains, committed the sin that denies the power of the cross, return now to Christ. Repent and seek his forgiveness. Paul rebuked Peter in front of everyone because the gospel was at stake. Don't think for a minute that's any less true today. No matter how young you are, no matter how old you are, if you see a false teaching, if you see a brother getting caught up in a lie, the gospel was at stake in that moment. And you could save your brother. You could save that sister. Or you yourself could be saved by the truth of the word. Have you ever wondered what the scriptures mean when they tell us that the wounds of a friend are better than the kisses of an enemy? Your friends will tell you the truth in love, even when it hurts. An enemy will tell you whatever you want to hear that will make you happy. Have you ever watched a TV show or heard people talking about friendship? And well, I don't want to tell them this bad thing because he's my friend. Some friend. If you went to the doctor and the doctor discovered that you had a disease and he said, you're okay, go on home. You'd sue that doctor in a heartbeat as soon as you found out you were sick, because by not telling you the truth, he was your enemy. The enemy will kiss you. You're doing great. Go ahead, stand on your own. Everybody else got it wrong all these years. You found this new truth. Go with it. Those are the words of the enemy. Those are the words of the enemy. Be glad for a friend. Be ready to hear. I'm sorry, but I need to say this to you. And be willing to say the same thing. Be willing also to say, I'm sorry I did that. And to change. Give rebuke lovingly. Take rebuke humbly for the sake of Christ's crown and covenant. Let's pray.